Great to have you with us this morning. I want to congratulate you on your decision to be here, to worship God, and to put Him first in your life today. I hope you'll do that every day, and I hope that you'll be glad that you have been here once you are ready to leave, that you'll be glad that you have been edified and strengthened in the faith. Dr. David Burns, a psychiatrist and author of many of the self-help books that you might find in a bookstore, told about a lady that came to visit him one day for some counseling. She was 70 years old, and she told him that she wanted to divorce her husband of 50 years. He was really wondering what this could be. Certainly there may have been some awful thing that he had done. Maybe he had physically abused her. Perhaps he had been unfaithful to her. Any number of things kind of ran through his mind, and so he asked her why she wanted to get a divorce. And she said, well, last week he gave me $4 million in cash. And he was even more confused. He was befuddled. And he, in true psychiatrist fashion, said, and what were your thoughts when he gave you the money? And she said, well, I thought he should have gave me $8 million. Well, I don't know how true that story is, but it is kind of interesting to think about the excuses we have for discontent. If we were to look at that and then evaluate our own reasons for discontent, we might find ourselves to be, you know, in a sort of a parallel situation of sorts. And so, you know, we live in a society that, if you think about it for a little while, you'll agree with me that we are geared toward discontent. You ever think about that? Little young people growing up, and they become teenagers, and they leave for college, and they get out of college, and they begin their own families, and they're just kind of getting started in life and feel like that they ought to have all of the niceties and all of the possessions that their parents have after 30 or 40 years of working hard. And if they don't get it, it's sort of like they've been disenfranchised from the American dream. And so we need that big house and that big car and all of this, and it usually ends up in some financial difficulties down the road. But we're geared toward discontent in our world, in our society. If you think about it, our political system is geared toward discontent. And the way that political campaigns are often operated is you try to dig up the dirt on somebody and create the negative feeling about that somebody, so you'll be discontent about that someone and vote the new guy into office. That's how the system works. In the realm of advertising, you have exactly the same thing taking place. I mean, it may be an automobile, it could be a house, it could be new clothes, it could be any number of gadgets or gizmos, but the purpose of advertising is to create within you a discontent about the old product, because if you're satisfied with the old product, you're never going to want to spend money on the new improved product. And so it's all geared toward the idea of discontent. Now, here is where Christians have an opportunity to shine, to be a light in the world, because we have to live in a contented state of mind. And that will demonstrate a great difference to the world around us. I have a verse here on the screen, hopefully, if it'll move for me. In Philippians chapter 4, you might look at that while we're trying to get it to move here. Okay, there it is. We must live a life of contentment. And I have the scripture here in Philippians chapter number 4. And you might read there that Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Now, indeed, you were concerned before, but as he says, you did not have the opportunity." But then he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, We might talk about contentment this morning, but in the context of what Paul is saying in this passage. And as we look at it, there are some, I was going to say characteristics, but maybe it's more like principles that we need to consider, or maybe prerequisites to true contentment. Because there is a thing called false contentment, and there is a thing called true contentment. In our society, what we often talk about, even in Christian circles, is a kind of contentment that is not necessarily the real thing. We have, to borrow the language of the psalmist in Psalm 23, we have, "He maketh me lie down in green pastures" kind of contentment. We'll get everything we need, everything we want, and then we'll be satisfied. You know, it's kind of like if on a Sunday afternoon you're going home, and after you have a great meal and laying down to take a Sunday afternoon nap. Oh, it's content for a little while there. You might be content for several hours there. I don't know, but that's the kind of contentment that people think in the world today. But that's not the real kind of contentment that we're talking about. Just having everything you want. You think about that for a minute. How many times in your life have you had every single thing that you wanted? Where every single circumstance in your life was perfect. I mean, people were treating you great. You had the car was running great. It would start it all the time. Your house is exactly what you've always wanted. Everything was just exactly the way you always liked it to be. Well, I would say that probably most of us would say never has that really happened. So that brings up the first point about contentment. And the first point of contentment is this. It is independent of circumstances. It is independent of circumstances. Circumstances don't have anything to do with whether we are content or not. If you were to look at this passage for a moment, look at what Paul says in verse number 11. He said, "Whatever circumstances I am." He says in verse number, he goes on to verse 12 and says, "Whether it's humble means or prosperity, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having an abundance and suffering need." If you look at all those, what Paul is saying, I'm content in any circumstance, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, whether I have an abundance or whether I'm suffering need, I am content regardless of the circumstance. And then it is in that context that he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, the context of that passage is important. We take that verse number 13 out, and we use it all the time. And it really, you know, it's a comforting passage. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we apply it to many different things in life. And it may have, in many respects, be applied in many different ways. But in this particular context, Paul is talking about material things. He's talking about contentment. He's talking about whether I am suffering need or whether I have everything that I could possibly want, whether I'm being deprived in some way or whether I have an abundance. I can do it all. I can handle all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So that's important to realize that contentment is independent of circumstances. Okay, so then the question then comes is this. Okay, then why is Paul rejoicing? You remember the context of the book of Philippians is that the Apostle Paul is in prison, and the church in Philippi, his dear precious brethren in Philippi, had sent him a contribution in his circumstances. He was needing some help, and so he received some help from them. And he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Well, why would he rejoice in receiving a financial offering, a monetary material blessing from them? I think what we need to do is set back and look at this in its proper framework. Paul is not rejoicing in the material gift that he has received, that he could have more and do more and enjoy it. He's not rejoicing in that. As you look at the context here, he's rejoicing in the fact of what it says about them. What it says about them. You know, "I rejoice greatly in this." And he talks about the fact that they had concern for him all along, but they hadn't had the opportunity to do anything about it until now. And they revived their concern for him by meeting his need in a financial, physical way as indicated by this text. Now, with that thought in mind, I wonder if we could take home a little point here in our own lives. Just kind of take this home with you. And the point is this: when opportunities arise, our concern must blossom into action. Let me see if I can explain that a little bit. You have concern for one another. You are part of the body of Christ. You're part of the kingdom of God. You have concern about the cause of Jesus. You have concern about the suffering of your fellow members in the body of Christ. Whatever the situation might be, the concern is there. But it's not always an opportune time to show that concern, as you would if something in a situation would develop. And you see a need, and then your concern blossoms into action. So this is the way you need to look at Christian service. Your concern is there, and then when the opportunity presents itself, you blossom into action. It could also be true of those we meet who are not members of the Lord's church, who have not been saved by the blood of Jesus, and we have opportunity to teach them. Our concern for souls blossoms into action so we can teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting, maybe a challenging quote from one writer. He said that they had been concerned, but they had lacked the opportunity. And what's really convicting is the second part of that quote. Many Christians today, he said, have the opportunities, but they lack the concern. It is really a terrible thing, an alarming thing, to have the opportunity, but not the drive or the ambition or the concern to act upon that opportunity in our lives. And so Philippians chapter 4, especially verse 13, has been called a good text for hard times. And you know, when that happens, when those circumstances come and the deprivation or the hardship comes our way, then obviously we will feel like, yeah, we need to trust in the Lord. We can handle it through Him. We can do all things through Him. But you know, that also applies in prosperous times. In fact, it might be that sometimes when we have what we need and we're doing fine and we're prospering, that passage may be of more importance to us than when we're going through difficult times. Because sometimes it's hard to be content when we have everything we need. It's hard to rely on the Lord the way that we ought to rely upon Him. So both extremes can present problems. Remember the prayer of Solomon in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. And he prayed, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God." So he says, give me neither one. Give me what I need right down the middle. We'd like to say, well, give me everything, you know. Give me all that I want, all that I desire. But, you know, if you look at history and you look at the Bible and biblical history, you find that as soon as the Israelites got out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, had the houses that were built there, and enjoyed the comforts that they enjoyed there, they soon forgot about God. And so there's a problem with prosperity as well as there's a problem with adversity as well. So he says to pray about that. Remember the Christians at Laodicea? Jesus rebuked them because they had taken their material prosperity as a sign of God's favor and had forgotten about the Lord and grown lukewarm in their concern for Him and others. But there's a second characteristic or thought you might consider about contentment, and that is that contentment is a learned disposition. You learn contentment. I know some people say, well, I was just born discontent. It's not my fault. I was just born that way. And it might be true to some extent that different personality types might tend to be one way or the other. But remember this, that contentment is a learned disposition. How do we know that? Well, it seemed to me like the Apostle Paul had something to say about, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul had to learn contentment. When Paul was baptized, probably by Ananias there in the city of Damascus, when he was raised up out of the waters of baptism, do you suppose that suddenly he was a very contented person? Or did he have to learn it? He also goes on the next verse. I think it mentions the same thing. I have learned the secret of being filled and the secret of going hungry. I've learned about all of these things. Well, how do you learn that, Paul? How do you learn that? Well, the word learned here, according to what I can discover, is a word that means to learn by practice or use. You know, you can say, I learned all about fixing a car. I read this book here and all this. And you say, and then your car breaks down and you really don't know how to fix it, because you learned it all in one way. But if you had somebody you knew who knew how to do it, and they showed you how, and you'd helped him do it, and you'd done it before, you learned by practice. And here the idea is, he learned by experience and practice to be content. How did you do that, Paul? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime when you got a chance, and just see what the Apostle Paul went through in his life. He lists things like deprivation and hardship. He talks about the fact that he'd been stoned and shipwrecked, and he'd been beaten so many different times. He'd been exposed to sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and cold and exposure. And all the things that Paul went through, and then you put that over here and you look at it for a minute. And then you look at this statement over here. It says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That could not be said if this had not been experienced. And that's the simple truth of the matter. Contentment is something we learn. And we learn often by experience. And so a take-home question for you. We already had a take-home point. Take-home question for you is this. How will our children ever learn to be content if we give them everything they desire? That's not popular to say that. It's not popular among grandparents to say that about their grandchildren. I mean, you think a grandparent is just kind of, you give them everything they want. Let the parents deal with it. But hey, parents, how can your children learn contentment if they never experience it, what it is to do without something? We want to be content. And that's an important aspect of it. We need to learn contentment. In the day of the Apostle Paul, there were a certain group of philosophers. They were called Stoics. And we think of Stoics as people who have no emotion and experience nothing, that they can lay on a bed of nails and all that. That's asceticism. But anyway, think of the Stoics. And their primary goal in life, the virtue they extolled more than anything else, was contentment. And by that they meant not having any feelings about anything in particular. Now, when we look at this, William Barclay made a statement to this effect. He said that this is the way they approach things. If you want to make a man happy, do not add to his possessions, but take away from his desires. And while you look at that, you say, that was the Stoic philosophy. There is some good to that in a small respect, but that's not all that there is. One of the ancient Greek philosophers, Epictetus, told a story about how you become content. And this really illustrates what they were talking about. What you do is you take something, maybe an object, maybe a cup or utensil in your house, and it breaks. And you say, I don't care. And then maybe you proceed on to something else. Maybe it's your horse or your pet dog, and they die, and you say, I don't care. And then maybe you proceed on to yourself, and you get hurt or injured, and you say, I don't care. And if you work at it, and you work at it long enough and hard enough, you'll come to the point where someday, if you're proceeding in the direction that they want you to proceed, it will come to the point when the nearest and dearest person on earth to you suffers and dies. And you could be there, and you could say, I don't care. Now that's the viewpoint of contentment from the Stoic philosophy. One writer by the name of Glover made this point. He said, the Stoics made the heart a desert and called it peace. That's not what contentment is. It's not merely divorcing yourself from all emotion and desire. Contentment is learned. But as you learn contentment, it's not by divorcing yourself from caring. It's by learning to trust in the God who delivers, putting your faith in God. And as a result of putting your faith in God, you learn to be content with Him in that relationship. You see, the word content could be translated contained. And for the Stoics, it was self-containment. It's all within me. I handle it. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. But with a Christian, it's contained in Christ. We're in Him. He is our resource for strength. And by the way, that brings us to our third and final point about contentment. And that is, you've got to remember that contentment actually comes from within us. It's the result or the product of hidden resources. And so you look at this passage in Ephesians, or rather Philippians chapter 4 again, and you notice there that he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment is the result. It is the product of some hidden resource, Christ in us. Now J.B. Phillips in his commentary said, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. So the question then is, what is your hidden resource of strength? That's what we're talking about here. One writer said that he was flying into Chicago one time, and Chicago O'Hare Airport being so busy as it is, sometimes you get there and they don't have a place for you to land. And so they have these little holding patterns that the airplanes fly around and around in circles until it's time to land. And the stewardess or some, a captain or somebody over the intercom said, it's going to be about an hour before we're able to land because we're backed up here. And one of the guys across the aisle said, bring out the booze. Well, that was his hidden resource of strength. Where am I going to get my strength? I'm going to get it out of a bottle. Some people get their strength out of money, some out of possessions, some out of popularity, some out of worldly friendships. But, you know, where do you get your hidden resource of strength? You look at the world around you and you see that there are always resources of strength. You see a beautiful tree out in a pasture somewhere, a stately oak tree with its broad and beautiful shape, and you realize, if you think about it, that beautiful oak tree has resources that you cannot see. The roots are sunk into the soil deeply to where it has the water and the minerals that it needs to produce that beautiful superstructure. You see that with trees. You see that with rivers and streams. There is some spring up at the source, or perhaps it can be a river that begins in the majestic Rocky Mountains somewhere. In the snow-capped mountains, as that water melts, it flows down the stream and goes for many, many miles. But everything has a hidden resource in that respect. If we as Christians struggle with contentment, it may be because we have not tapped into the hidden resource of Jesus Christ Himself. On the basis of faith, we plug into Christ, into His power. We put our devotion and faith and trust in Him, and the result of that produces that feeling of contentment that we need. I like to compare this to the parable of the vine and the branches. You know, you think about what Jesus said. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the hidden resource, Jesus, the vine. Now, in our passage in Philippians chapter 4, he's approaching it from the other angle. Through him, I can do all things. Without him, I can do nothing. With him, I can handle anything that comes my way. And that's the process, and that's the situation that we want to be in, between those two statements, so that we can have a contentment in this life. You know, contentment, and we're thinking about this a little bit, is independent of circumstances. Paul said, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of it either. With food and covering, with these, we shall be content. That's what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, around verses 6 and 7. So it's not dependent on circumstances, but it's dependent upon relationship with God. Letting Christ rule in our hearts, in our lives, drawing our strength from Him and our relationship with Him. And as a result of that, contentment can reign within us. Don't get discouraged if you feel like, well, I'm struggling with contentment. Don't get discouraged about that, but do something about it. Learn about contentment. Learn about it from the resource available in Christ and His Word. If we can help you in any way, if we can pray with you or pray for you, or if you need to come to Christ for the salvation of your sins, we invite you to come this morning.